Well, let's turn together this morning in the book of Romans. We'll be looking together at Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. Romans 8, verse 28 through 30, where God's word reads as follows. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may he add its blessing to our hearts. Well, in our text this morning, there is this glorious truth that all things work together for good. It is one of the most glorious doctrines that the Christian can meditate on and think about. At the same time, it's also one of the most insensitively used texts of Scripture, perhaps in all of the church's history. You have a person who is suffering a hardship, and his brother and sister comes along well-intentioned, to be sure, and says to him, well, all things work together for good. And really, when you think about it, the problem is not in the sentiment. Of course, the sentiment is 100% correct. Even in your sovereignty, even in your greatest sorrows, you can rest in the sovereignty of God. You can know that God, in all kinds of suffering, works for your good. The issue is not so much in the sentiment. The insensitivity comes in the timing and in the tone of it. There is a desire in this text to apply it broadly, to say to all sorts of people in all sorts of circumstances, your suffering will work for your good. And one of the things that I want to do together this morning is ask ourselves if that actually is a fair reading of this text. I want to ask whether or not this text is actually saying, broadly speaking, that suffering results in your good. Is that really justified, given the context? Because we can never rest any text, rest, W-R-E-S-T, we can never wrench a text out of its context. And so what has been the context of Romans 8 so far? Has it been speaking of suffering generically, or has it been speaking specifically of suffering on account of the name of Christ? Has it been speaking of what it means to live this life with the reality of a fallen human experience? Finding comfort, finding encouragement for the Christian life in the midst of difficulty, not generically speaking, but the difficulty of living as a Christian. That's the context. This text isn't just addressing calamity in general. It's not saying you've had a tragedy, and so therefore now all things work together for your good. It is within the stream of the Christian man suffering, struggling with in his walk with Christ, struggling with his assurance, struggling with regard to his own weakness, realizing that in all of those things, God is working that part of his life also for his good, not so that he can have a pleasant life. That's not what good is here in this text. It's not so that we can be free from discomfort. It's so that the Christian recognizes that in the struggles of his Christian life today, God is discipling and moving him to his ultimate good. The good for the Christian, ultimately speaking, is what? It is the reversal of the fall. It is the reconciliation to God and the promise that at the resurrection, you will be restored without the possibility of sin anymore, and you will dwell in the presence of God forever. And our text is actually pointing us and saying that in the Christian struggle today, there is assurance that that will be your ultimate end. This good that is promised for those whom God has called. And so what we see from this text is that living out the Christian life under the gospel, God governs all things for the heavenly good of his people. That's the teaching of these three verses. And we see that in three ways. First, we want to see the principle in verse 28. Then we want to see the first evidence that Paul gives for that in verse 29. And then we want to see the second evidence that Paul gives for that in verse 30. So we have the principle taught in verse 28. We have the conformity to Christ's image in verse 29. We have future glory for today in verse 30. All as we seek to understand that in living out the Christian life under the gospel, God governs all things for the heavenly good of his people. So let's begin by looking at the principle that Paul is teaching in verse 28. So we have to make sure, first of all, that we're rightly following what Paul is doing here in verses 28 through 30. And what's happening in verses 28 through 30 is Paul is asserting a principle. That's what he does in verse 28. So we know that's where he starts. And then he asserts this principle. Then in verse 29, you see this word for. So he says, we know. We know why? Well, because of verse 29. And then at the beginning of verse 30, you see him saying, and. So we know in verse 28 because of verse 29, and we add to that what he says in verse 30. And that's the flow that we're going to be following as we work our way through this text. And we're going to begin by thinking about this principle that Paul is teaching, which he gives, followed by two explanations, two proofs in verse 29 and 30. Now, again, as we start looking at verse 28, we have to be reassured or maybe reestablished, reminded that Paul is not giving a general statement on the mystery of God's ways. It is not that in God's providence, a loved one dies. In God's providence, a relationship is severed. In God's providence, we recognize that the world is a terrible place with suffering and hardships in it. But not to worry, Christian, all things work for your good. That's not what Paul is asserting in verse 28. Paul is following this flow. And to read any text of Scripture, especially one of the epistles, we have to go from point A to point B to point C to point D and follow the progression of what the Holy Spirit writes through the pen of the apostle. So to read verse 28, you can't do it without considering verse 26, which talks about the groaning work of the Holy Spirit interceding for the saint who doesn't know what to pray for himself. You can't read verse 28 without verse 18, which talks about the adoption of the saint into the Holy Spirit, that his mind would be renewed, that the flesh is set aside and the Holy Spirit is put on in that way. You can't read verse 28 without thinking about verse 9 from our chapter, the Christian's standing before God in the Holy Spirit. You can't think of verse 28 without thinking about verse 7, where it talks about the struggle of the Christian in obedience in the Christian life. Or even further, you can't think about verse 28 without keeping in mind all that Paul has said in chapters 1 through 6 as well. The thinking of the sinful man living in the power of God unto salvation. That's the stream. And so you can't think of Romans 28 in terms of hardship, generically speaking. How do we deal with hardships, generally speaking? It's thinking specifically about the Christian applying the gospel imperfectly in hardship and how that gospel application tends to the good of the Christian, this eternal good, which has its crown in reconciliation to God through Christ in heaven, where there is no more sin. That's the trajectory. And so you can think about that even in the other places where Paul has talked about suffering. So if we're saying all things work together for good, and we want to apply that to general suffering, that's not what the book of Romans has been talking about when it's talked about suffering. So if you go back to chapter 5 and verse 13, it talks there, in verse 3, it talks there about how we are rejoicing in our sufferings with a spiritual end. dealing with our relationship to God. Our suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and so on. And so hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured out on us. So, and then also in chapter 8 and verse 18, when we've talked about suffering there, we saw that suffering in the present time is not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. And because we are comparing suffering with glory, we saw that this cannot be generic suffering that exists in the world because the unbeliever does not have glory. He will never have glory. He will only have shame before God. And so you can't say the suffering in this world will work itself out and everything will be great. It can't be talking about that. And we saw that even more clearly, you remember from 1 Peter 4, where it starts in verse 13. It says, we rejoice insofar as we share in God's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And then we saw in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. And all of that is part of the context of verse 28. So the opening word of verse 28 and connects it to all that's gone before. He's not starting a brand new thought. The three-letter words in the Bible are so important. For, and, they show you where he's going. And Paul is connecting you. He's making you say, what's happening in verse 28 comes out of what was said before. I'm adding something to what I said before. And so you can't divorce it. You can't divorce this text and speak of human suffering in general when Paul has been speaking specifically about the hardships that take place in the Christian life as he lives as a Christian. The agony of not knowing what to pray for. The agony that makes you cry out, oh, wretched man that I am. Paul is saying to that Christian, you know, that all things, all of that too, all those things work together for your good. He's writing to the Christian who needs encouragement. The Christian who can't see the end. Who's doubting his salvation because of stumbling, because of a fall. And Paul is describing something that is true for them. We know it's addressed to the Christian because he's talking in verse 20 about those who love God. Well, only the Christian loves God. By the power of the Holy Spirit, his heart is made new. The world hates God. Only the Christian loves God. And Paul is writing to those who love God. And what do we know about the one who loves God? Well, he's the adopted child who benefits from the intercession of the Holy Spirit in verse 14. Who objectively is transformed, but still is in the trenches of life. He is the one who, from verse 15, we know is adopted, and yet we know from verse 26, verse 23, he is still awaiting adoption. He is the one who has his mind set on the Spirit in verse 6, and yet from chapter 7, verse 19, He's the man who does the things he doesn't want to do. And Paul is writing to these people. And he's saying, you know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Paul is encouraging those who are called, who love God. And he's saying, all of this struggle in the Christian life works for your good. Your struggle in prayer, it is for your good. In verse 23, it talks about how we groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Well, as we grow inwardly, this text is saying that works for your good. And even 7:24, when it summarizes that the struggle that we have in our obedience to God, oh wretched man that I am, even there Paul is saying that is used for your good. We know that all things work together for good. The things that seem so negative and the things that are so positive, both are used. And that seems counterintuitive to us, but we can see that in what what I would call mechanics. Sometimes a machine pushes something down in order to lift something up. And the same thing is true in the Christian life. There are things that God uses, even though they're going in the wrong direction, He uses them to lift you up. Now, so let's make sure we have this disclaimer. We never lose sight of Romans 6, right? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. But God still uses all circumstances in the Christian's life for His good as he struggles in this experience, as he waits for glory. So the closest analogy that I have is a cable machine in a gym. And when you're doing your tricep exercises, right, you push the weight down, or you push the bar down so that the weight goes up. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying that even the things that seem to be headed in the wrong direction, they happen so that the Christian ultimately will be lifted up. It is not commending sin. It is not commending, it is not elevating the struggle, not knowing what to pray for. It's not commending the fall or the inner groaning, but it's saying that even those things God uses for the good of His people. That's what this text is setting before us. And to make that point even more clearly, it gives two evidences, two proofs of this principle. And the first one is in verse 29, where he talks about conformity to Christ's image. So, verse 29, again, another important three-letter word in the Bible, for. So if the beginning of verse 28 links us back to what happened before, verse 29, the first word of that verse cues us that now Paul's giving an explanation. Paul's giving us a reason for what he has just asserted in verse 28. So he begins with that word for. You could also say because. The principle in verse 28 is being proved by verse 29. And we've seen, I said before, that this is actually a two-part proof. The first part, verse 29, the second part, verse 30. So we follow Paul's progression. Verse 28 is the principle. Verse 29 is the first proof. Verse 30 is the second proof. And verse 28, we know that all things work together for good. That is made more certain by the things that Paul shares in these two proofs that he gives. And so what's the first proof? Verse 29 is a fairly simple progression. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So you see three parts there in verse 29. God's foreknowing, God's predestination to be conformed to the image of Christ, and the reckoning of Christ as the firstborn among many brothers. Those are the three parts of the argument that Paul makes that prove that all things work together for good. And so as we think about that proof, it is helpful for us to make sure we're clear on the definitions so that we can follow what Paul is saying. So the first definition that we have to get to is this understanding of foreknowledge. What does it mean that God foreknew? Well, in the most basic definition of that word, foreknowledge is knowing things beforehand. That's as simple as it gets. Now, we have to make a distinction, though, because when we foreknow something, it's different than when God foreknows something. If we give a present to somebody, it's wrapped in paper, we do the best we can with it, maybe we put a bow on it, and we give it to that person. That person doesn't know what's under that paper. We know it. In that sense, we have gained information before they have. And so we know it because we've gained information. We know it before they know it. But God's knowledge doesn't work that way. Our foreknowledge and God's foreknowledge is not the same, because we might need to gain information, but God knows all things from eternity. He knows there's never a meeting where God needs to be informed of anything. He knows all of it. And so God's foreknowledge isn't the same as ours. And so we should let the rest of Scripture define our understanding of God's foreknowledge. And you can go to Ephesians 1 and verse 11, where it talks about how we have been predestined to obtain an inheritance And then it explains what God's foreknowledge is. According to the purpose of Him, it says there, who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So God works everything according to the counsel of His will. That is His foreknowledge. The counsel of His will is the launching point from which everything takes place. And you combine that with Psalm 33 and verse 11, where it says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. So if you're thinking about God's foreknowledge and you're saying, well, God is taking in new information and He acts on that new information, the Bible says that's not right. The Bible says God acts according to the counsel of His will, and the counsel of His will stands forever. It's eternal. From generation to generation, His counsel is established. So when we think about God's foreknowledge, we say God foreknew because God decreed. God knew what was going to happen. God knows what's everything that's going to happen in my life because He has decreed everything that will happen in my life. And our confession says that. There's a chapter in our confession on God's decrees, chapter 3, the first paragraph. It says there, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. That's summarizing Ephesians 1:11. That's summarizing Psalm 33 and verse 11. This plan from God by which He foreknows all things. From eternity, God ordained a certain path that carries out salvation for each individual Christian. He knew the day that He would call you to Himself. Maybe it would be from a very young age and you have no recollection of it. Maybe in your life He had planned that you would come to know Him much later in life, and you can still very clearly remember that process of being changed. Maybe even remember the moment that you were changed. But God had done all of that according to His own foreknowledge, according to His own decree. And this text is speaking of the foreknowledge of God for certain people. Going back to verse 28 for just one moment, He talks about all things working for good for those who are called according to His purpose. So His purpose is connected to His foreknowledge, and God foreknows, and then He has something specifically in mind for the one whom He foreknew. That's the second part of this first proof. So God's foreknowledge is the first part. The second part is that this person, this one whom He foreknew, would be predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the second part of this first proof. So God foreknows, He knows ahead of time, and then He predestines the one that He foreknows. So He knows ahead of time, and then He decides ahead of time for this person what will happen in his life. And what has God decided ahead of time for the one whom He foreknew, for the Christian? He has decided that the Christian would be conformed to the image of His Son. That is God's predestined purpose for the Christian, that you would be conformed to the image of His Son. Now let that teaching from God's Word sink in for you, and consider now, why is it that in today's church there is such a resistance to the holiness and the calls to holiness from God? Why is there such a resistance to thinking specifically about what it means to be conformed to the image of the Son? In some sense, it's madness when you think about it, because this text tells us that God decided ahead of time that this is the very purpose of the ones whom He foreknew, that they would be conformed to the image of His Son. What does that mean? That means that as Christians, you can't even help it. You will be conformed to the image of His Son. Here's the mystery of it, though. Oftentimes, we are not being conformed in the places where we're looking. We have some sin in our life, and we're saying, oh, God is not conforming me. Well, he's not conforming you in that area of your life, maybe. But there are all manner of places in your life where God is conforming. Or sometimes as Christians, we struggle with the speed in which God is conforming us. And we grumble and complain that we should have been further along in this part. And there's no argument for me. We can all say that about ourselves. We should be farther along than we are, but it is God's predestinating work in you that you will be conformed. The Christian will love God. The Christian will obey God. That is conformity to the image of Christ. And God foreknew you, and God predestined that that will happen in your life. So God foreknows, God predestines, but to what end does he do those things? Well, the third point is that Christ would be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, what does that have to do with my conformity to his image? What does Christ and being the firstborn have to do with my sin in my life? Well, God is, in his word, saying this. He's saying that he foreknew you so that you would be predestined to the image of Christ so that Christ would be glorified. The position of the firstborn at that time was a position of great honor. And so we think me being conformed to the image of Christ is for me. It's not. You being conformed to Christ is for his glory. That's the end of it. And God will have his Son glorified. And so when we come to Christ as the firstborn of many brothers, we see one who has gone into the heavenly places ahead of us. The Christian simply follows after Christ. And there is no cause for boasting when you are conformed to the image of the Son. There is cause for the glory of Christ. All things work together for good, because those whom God foreknows, he predestines to be conformed, and those whom he predestines to be conformed serve for the glory of Christ. And there is certainty to the glory of Christ. And so as we struggle in this life with our disobedience and we get bogged down and the striving seems almost endless, remember this proof. Remember that your salvation is rooted in the eternal plan of God, and that there is nothing that can take that away from you. In fact, all the things that you are struggling with, God in his mysterious way is using those for your heavenly good, that you would be restored and that Christ would be exalted as the firstborn among many brothers. That's the first proof in verse 29. For all things work together for good because God foreknew and predestined so that Christ would be the firstborn among many brothers. But there's a second proof. And verse 30 starts with the word and. So we also know, therefore, that all things work together for good because of what's said in verse 30. What does it say in verse 30? It says that those whom he predestined, so there's four parts in verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So the first proof deals in terms of action with the conformity of the Christian to Christ. And the second proof deals with the declaration of our state. So again, it would be good for us to take care of definitions, to make sure we can track and follow what God is saying about this certainty that we can have that all things work together for our good. The first one is, again, predestination. So proof one, predestination to be conformed to the image of his Son. Here it's talking about predestination unto a call, unto a justification, unto a glorification. So it's not talking about predestination in the same way, but it's using the same word, that God decides ahead of time something for the Christian. Now, in this verse, it's the more controversial predestination. This is the the form of predestination that gives people heartburn and makes them very upset with you if you talk about it. But here we're talking about God's predestinating, his deciding beforehand unto salvation. And it's a simple statement of Scripture. We can do all sorts of things to try to get around that, but this is the simple statement of Scripture. Ephesians 1 again, in verse 4 this time, it talks about this predestinating work of God. And it says there that we worship God because, Ephesians 1, 4, he chose us in him before the foundations of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. And you can try to make that about God choosing that you will be blameless in eternity, but he's choosing you to worship him in eternity past according to his own choice. It is the simple statement of Scripture. Man is chosen by God and therefore set apart in Christ. That's where Paul's starting here in this second proof, that we are predestinated. God decided beforehand that we would come unto salvation. And from that predestination comes this call. The one whom he predestined, says verse 30, he also called. When God chooses a man, he calls him. There is a secondary means that God uses. He calls a man out of this world. Now, it's not talking about the general call of the gospel that goes out whenever there's preaching, whenever somebody speaks of Christ to his neighbor, or when the church is gathered and the gospel is proclaimed. That is the general call of the gospel. Anybody can hear it. But here it's talking about the one who is predestined unto salvation. And for the one who's predestined unto salvation, there is an effectual call. That's the theological term for it. It just means that the general proclamation of the gospel has a specific impact. It has a moving effect on your soul, one that God works. So there is an effectual call in the life of the Christian. The call that is made falls on fertile soil. The mind is enlightened. What was a heart of stone now becomes a heart of flesh. The will that was bent only on the serving of self is now changed and transformed towards the service of God. The lost soul is drawn and convicted and convinced about Christ. And it follows after God's choice, God's setting apart of this person for his own glory. So he predestines a person, he calls that person, and then he justifies that person. Now we've spent some time talking about justification together as we've worked our way through Romans 4, 5, even later. And simply just by way of reminder, our justification deals with this legal moment, this legal declaration that God gives to us, has two parts. In our justification, we are declared righteous by God and we are pardoned of our sin. So there is a negative. All that is negative about us is removed. Our sins are pardoned and we are made positive. We are declared to be righteous. So it's not just moving from sin to neutrality. It's moving from sin to the delight of God. And that's our justification. And so that follows our call. And then it talks about, lastly, our glorification. Now, in the first proof, we talked about the glory of Christ, how he is honored as the firstborn among many brothers. Well, the second proof talks about the glory of the completion of God's promise in the Christian. So the first proof ends with Christ. The second proof ends with the glory of God in the Christian. So the Christian who is adopted is waiting for the adoption, waiting for the redemption of his body. That's the glorification. When the soul and the body are reunited and all is restored and even made better than the original state of man in the Garden of Eden. That's called glorification. At the resurrection, the soul which is made perfect at death will be reunited to his body. And in the reunited body and soul, the perfect man will dwell in heaven, not capable anymore of sinning. That is the glorified state of man. Now, we should notice something about what Paul says about these things. when he talks about us as being predestined, that's in the past tense. And we recognize that in the past tense, God chose. Predestination, we understand that it happened in the past. Then it talks about the call. If you are a Christian, you can think back to when you were called, maybe. Or if you're like me, you don't remember because you grew up. And I don't remember a moment not being a Christian. But my call, God still called me. God still had to make my soul alive. He still had to give me a living and an abiding faith. And that happened in the past. I'm 52 now. It happened before I can remember, which, depending on the week, doesn't have to be that long ago. But so that happened in the past. And then there's talking about the justification. That's a moment. A moment in the past where God declares you righteous, where God pardons your sin. And then he talks about your glorification. And you notice what tense Paul uses there in verse 30 to talk about your glorification? He says that he has glorified you. He's using a past tense. Paul is so certain of what will happen to the Christian in the heavenly state, the heavenly good that God is working for you, that he speaks of it as if it happened in the past already. The Christian can have certainty. The Christian can have certainty because he is, as we learn in chapter 6, verse 5, because he is united to Christ. And Christ, where is Christ today? Christ is seated at the right hand of God in glory. And you are united to him. And nothing will tear you from your elder brother. He is in glory, and so in some sense, you have also been glorified with him. He is raised from the dead. He is body and soul in his human nature, sitting at the right hand of God. And that's the hope of the Christian, that though we are adopted, we are yet awaiting the adoption. That though we wait for glorification to happen, yet we have already been glorified. That's the reality of the disciples. The disciples saw Christ in his body when he was raised from the dead. They touched his wounds. They saw where the nails from the cross went. They saw where the spear wound was in his side. And the Christian is united to that raised Christ in his glorification. Now, we are not part of the divine nature and never will we be. But we are united to Christ in such a sense that the promises of God in our glorification are so certain that it is as if they have already taken place. That's the promise, the second proof. All works together for good because God decided beforehand that you would be in him. And he called you out of the world, and he purified your soul, and he declared you righteous so that you would be joined to Christ in glory. And Christ will not lose his throne. And so you belong to it in an eternity. All things work together for good in this way. The Christian who is weighed down, who is groaning under his weaknesses, who needs the help of the Holy Spirit even to pray as he should, can rest because of these great promises from the Bible that God knew beforehand and that he decided beforehand that you would be conformed to the image of Christ. And you say to yourself, but I don't see any fruit. But the promise from God is that there is fruit. He ordained it for the glory of Christ, who is the firstborn among many brothers. All things work together for good in that God decided beforehand and revived the Christian to hear the gospel and believe his call. It is true because he justified the man. He declared him righteous. He wiped away his sin so that he would share in the glory of Christ today, that he would be perfected in his soul when he dies, and that at his resurrection he would be made perfect, body and soul together, eternally in the presence of God without the possibility of sin, reconciled to his Creator, living in the state that no man has ever lived in. Have you thought of that? In the Garden of Eden, Adam had the possibility of sinning, and he did. In heaven, we have no possibility of sinning, and we are participants in that today. These are guaranteed promises. These are the source of hope for the Christian. So we should not lose heart because the Lord is working all for our good. And this text has encouraged us in that in two ways, by speaking to us about our conformity to Christ, and by speaking to us about our glorification. The first, our conformity to Christ, is an action for today, while the second is an expected destiny. So this text speaks to us about what we have now and what we will have. And when it speaks to us about our conformity to Christ, we should notice that our conformity to Christ belongs to God's decree. In the first and the second proof, it talks about God deciding beforehand, God's predestination. In both places, it uses that word. God knows all things beforehand because he decreed them. He decided beforehand that his people would be imitators of Christ. That is the God-ordained function of the Christian. That means the Christian life is to be lived in imitation of Christ. And people get the heebie-jeebies when you say that because they think the yellow bracelet, what would Jesus do, right? And they think moralism. It's not what it is. You are united to Christ your Savior. And because you are united to Christ your Savior, God is working in you according to his plan for your life, that you would be like Christ. That is not a sentence. That is a blessing. That God is working conformity in the life of the Christian. You are united to Christ. His Spirit is within you. The mind that was set on the flesh is now set on the Spirit. And God has done all that work so that the deeds of the body would be put to death in you. The life of Christ is what? If you are to be conformed to the image of Christ, what did Christ's life look like? It was without sin in thought, word, and deed. And that's what God is moving you towards. You will not reach it this side of glory. You will not, because of the sin that abides in every part of us. But that is where you end, conformed to the image of Christ. There may be failure. There may be inconsistency in the Christian, but the end is to be conformed to Christ, to look like him in thought, word, and deed. So let me exhort you as Christian people to recognize this is God's purpose for your life, that you would live as Christ lived. Don't treat that lightly, as if it's a burden or a sentence. It should be your delight to pursue being conformed because it is what God has planned for you. You can fight against God's predestinating work in your life all you want, but God will change you, and God will bring you from point A to point B. It is his promise. It is his certainty. So rather than fighting it, let me exhort you, don't give in to the weakness of the mind. Don't give up in your struggle against sin. It is what you were predestined for, to strive to live the holy life. And second, as we think about the reasons why we don't lose heart, is because of the promise of glorification. As Christians, we live in the hope of future glory. Yes, today we are glorified, and we belong to Christ, and he is glorified. He is our glorified Savior, and we have the deposit of the fullness of that glory in experiencing God's love. We see the deposit of that glory in the peace of our conscience, that we live life free from the dread of condemnation that belongs to the unregenerate. And when we die, that glory is intensified because our souls will immediately be in the presence of God and they will be made perfect, so that there is no sinful thought, word, and deed in your soul. And then at the resurrection, it's finished. When you are reunited to your body, when sin's possibility is removed, when you are with Christ in paradise, body and soul. All that we do in this life is an anticipation of that future promise, and a thanksgiving for the reality of that promise, that gift that God has given. The most important thing in the Christian life and all the struggles that we have is to rest in this truth. It's theology. This is a very dense theological section. We've talked about all sorts of theological terms. We've talked about foreknowledge. We've talked about predestination. We've talked about general call and effectual call. We've defined justification. We've talked about what it means to be sanctified. We've talked about glorification, the glorification of Christ, the glorification of the believer. And all that theology is essential that the Christian would be able to rest in this truth. And theology is only helpful if you believe it. It's only helpful if the things that you say, do, and think prove your belief of it. I'm not saying we don't get discouraged, because we do. We become discouraged when we are overwhelmed by our sin. And that sounds as if we're passive in it. We could also say we become discouraged when we choose sin over and against the glory of God, when we live out the flesh instead of according to the Spirit. And our sin is not to be ignored, and our sin is not to be indulged, but the Christian living out his faith in the process of being conformed to the image of Christ doesn't look to himself. He looks to what God has promised that he will do. And what has God promised? Verse 28, that for those who love him, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for your good, Christian. The end is justified and guaranteed by God. You have a physical example of it in Scripture. In Genesis 50, Joseph and his brothers. It's a very famous text, right? And the brother, Jacob's just died, and the brothers are a little bit apprehensive about what Joseph might do now that dad's gone. And so they come to Joseph. He's the governor of Egypt. And he said, hey, before dad died, he told us to tell you not to do anything rash with us, not to punish us severely. And you remember Joseph's answer? He understood that what they meant for evil, God meant for good, that many would be saved. That's true of the spiritual famines that you endure in this life. That the things that seem for evil, that seem to go in the wrong direction, the struggle in prayer, the struggles in obedience, the inward groanings that we have as Christians, God uses all of those things for your ultimate good. That's the picture of the life of the Christian. The ordained, foreordained destination of God cannot be thwarted. And this section of Scripture isn't saying that therefore sin is okay. That is not its aim at all. Rather, it is saying that the Christian can be kept from a bondage of soul, a slavery of fear, by knowing that whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that Christ would be the firstborn among many brothers, and that the one who is predestined certainly will be called, and the one who is called will certainly be justified, and the one who is justified will without fail enter into the glory of his Savior. It is so certain. Paul writes of it as if it has already happened today. Let's pray together.